You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue this morning with our study of that section that we began last week in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along and I will read for us 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Peter says there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." There are many reasons that people will give you if you speak to them about the gospel. There are many reasons people will give you for why they simply cannot believe in the God described in the Bible. Some of those reasons that people will give are harder to answer than others, but I think pretty close to the top of tough topics that Christians who love the Bible and want to submit to what Scripture says, pretty close to the top of the list of tough topics that we have to grapple with is this idea of the problem of evil in this world. And the question is a simple one. How could the God that is described in the Bible exist while evil simultaneously exists in the world? You know, the Bible portrays God as all good and all-powerful. So how can an all-powerful, all-good God allow suffering to continue to exist? Surely, it must be one of the two, right? Surely, God is either all-good and does not want us to experience any of the suffering. The only problem is he's not strong enough to do anything about it, so the best he can do is commiserate with us in our suffering. It's all good, but not all-powerful, and evil exists. Or he is all-powerful, and he's just not that bothered about the suffering that we have to endure that he could, if he wanted to, cause to stop at any moment. And just so you know, theologians refer to this concept of the problem of evil as theodicy, right? The fancy speak theological term is theodicy. I'm not telling you that so that you can go impress your friends with your fancy words, but you might pick up a book and read it and come across the word theodicy, and now you'll know what it means. Anyway, all that to say that the continued existence of suffering and evil in this world, a world that is created by an all-powerful, all-good God, and not only created by him, but is governed by him, the continued existence of evil in such a world is something that is genuinely hard to understand. Now, this might not be the best way for me to set up my sermon this morning, because actually I don't intend to give you a comprehensive answer for the problem of evil. But the danger now is that half of you might be caught in the clutches of existential theological crisis, and you're not going to hear anything else I say until you get to go home and go figure this thing out for yourself. That ship has kind of sailed, so I guess it would be useful if I give you at least some kind of a framework that might help you to answer that problem. I'm sure if I give you just a brief framework, you'll be able to take that framework and flesh it out for yourself and derive an answer if what I say now is not sufficient. And before I do that, let me just say, if I do lay out this framework and you still have questions, please feel free to come talk to me about the problem of evil. If this is something that really you struggle with, come talk to me. But to address that issue, I think we only need to answer three questions. There are three, in my mind, relatively simple questions that if we can answer them, the so-called problem of evil goes away. Now, first, why would an all-powerful, all-good God allow evil to enter into creation in the first place? Right? That, I think, is by far the hardest question. Because I think the answer is the hardest to hear. Just because it's a hard answer doesn't mean that it's wrong, though. The answer to the question of why God allowed evil to enter into creation to begin with, I think, relates to the truth that there are certain aspects of God's glory that could not be displayed if it was not for the existence of evil. Right? Just think about it. How would God's justice and his righteousness be displayed if not for evil? But much more importantly, from our perspective, I guess, how would his mercy and his patience be displayed if it was not for the existence of evil? Okay, so there are certain aspects of his glory that he only reveals because of the existence of evil. But that then leads to the second logical question. Okay, Isaac, I get it. I understand what you're saying. Why evil? I don't like it, but I get it. Why evil must come into creation. But then why continue to allow evil to exist? Actually, it could be like quick and done, and now his glory can be shown in those ways too. Why does he continue to allow evil to exist? That's the second question. And the reason why he allows evil to continue is because of his grace. That's the answer that the Bible gives, because he does not wish any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's exactly what Peter says in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 9. By allowing evil to continue to exist in this creation, God allows opportunities for evil men and women to come to repentance. Obviously, that supposes then a third and final question. What is God's solution to the problem of evil? And his solution is the cross. His solution was to enter into this creation that was marred by our evil actions so that he might pay the penalty for our evil so that we might be delivered. Now, here's the rub. If you reject God's solution for evil, then you need to come up with your own solution to evil. That's easier said than done. It's a dangerous choice. Because what happens, I'm not going to say always, but typically, people who wrestle with the idea that God could allow evil in this world, typically what you find with those people is that they're overly concerned with all the evil they see around them. And somehow, they completely neglect the problem of the evil that exists within themselves. The evil in their own hearts. Evil isn't just something that is out there, right? We are the problem. We are the reason why suffering exists in this world. Suffering in this world is inescapable because the world is filled with fallen people. The problem of suffering in this world, obviously, is a topic that Peter has addressed throughout this letter. We've been looking at suffering again and again in this letter. He's reminded us that in our suffering, we can have this eternal hope of an inheritance that is reserved for us as we endure temporal struggle and suffering on earth. It is called to our remembrance the fact that Jesus himself also suffered for the sake of our salvation. We are told that we suffer as aliens and strangers in this world because of our allegiance to a God whom the world hates. And so the hatred the world shows towards us is really just a reflection of the world's hatred towards God. And we see that in our suffering, we're given an opportunity to follow the example of Jesus, and by following his example, to bring honor and glory to his name. And woven throughout all of that is the reassurance that God not only sovereignly allows suffering to come into our lives, but that he also faithfully uses that suffering for our good. All of those themes are once again highlighted for us in this passage that we've been looking at last week and now again this morning in verses 12 to 19. But this morning, as we come to the second half of this section, it's as if Peter is going to double down on this topic of suffering. Like I mentioned last week, and this is his last extended treatment of this topic of suffering in this letter. And before he moves on to other themes, there's one more important point that Peter wants to emphasize about this topic of suffering. What we see in these verses is that God not only allows suffering to enter into our lives, but God intends for us to suffer. Those two things are not the same. Maybe I can say it this way. God is not just reactive when it comes to our suffering. It's not just that suffering enters into our lives, and as it enters into our lives, God responds and uses that suffering for our good. Obviously, that's true. But it goes beyond that. When suffering enters our lives, God is not just reactive, he is proactive. Right? There are things that he intends to bring across in our lives, and those are things that he will only do in us through our suffering. And he is faithful to perform those works in us. He is intentional to change us. And so he intentionally brings suffering into our lives. Right? In verses 12 to 14, Peter emphasizes how we're supposed to respond to suffering in light of the fact that God himself is the one who allows suffering into our lives. That's verses 12 to 14. But this morning, in verses 15 to 19, Peter directs our perception of suffering in terms of God's proactive intention. First, if God is proactive in his intention for our suffering, if God is going to allow you to suffer intentionally for his purposes, you better make sure that you're suffering for the right reason. And then secondly, since God plays such a proactive role, intentional role in our suffering, God wants to bring us a measure of reassurance as we go through the suffering that God intentionally brings, that we might remember that he is good and faithful. Okay, so that, if you remember, gives us an overview of this whole section, right? That gives us kind of an outline for everything from verses 12 to 19. In verses 12 to 14, you have our response to suffering. In verses 15 to 16, you have what you see as our reason for suffering. And then lastly, in verses 17 to 19, you see our reassurance in suffering. This morning we're going to deal with the second and third of those two points. We already dealt with the response to suffering last week. And as we begin this morning with verses 15 and 16 and the reason for suffering, I think it would be helpful just to give you a quick reminder of what we saw in verses 12 to 14, what Peter said there. He tells us in verse 12 that we should expect suffering. You might remember that. He says that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering as though some strange thing was happening to us. But he goes beyond just saying that we should expect suffering to say that we should rejoice when we suffer. But not only rejoice, right? We should rejoice with exultation when we suffer. Why? Well, because of the encouraging truth of verse 14, that in our sufferings, the Spirit of God's glory rests upon us. As we suffer for Christ, what we see is God's work in us, and we exalt in the certainty. Because he is working in us, we have certainty about the future, and so we can exult in the certainty of our own coming glorification with him on that day when his glory is revealed, when he returns and gathers us to himself. And then from such lofty, exalted thoughts, we come to the words of verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. There are a couple of transitions in the Bible that'll give you mental whiplash if you're not careful. This is one of them. How can Peter go from thoughts of, you know, God's Spirit and glory resting upon us in verse 14 to verse 15, make sure you don't suffer as a murderer, right? It's like, what is he doing? I think his intention is just to set the stage for us, to set this very clear contrast in our minds, right? Here's the point. There is a kind of suffering that we should accept, and there is a kind of suffering that we should avoid at all costs. Right? The verse 15 is the suffering that we need to be avoiding at any cost. Now, as I understand it, you know, I haven't lived long enough to be able to say this decisively, but as I understand it, the kind of vices, if we want to call them that, that he lists there, that he begins with at least murder and theft in verse 15, those are the kinds of things that if you were found guilty of them in the Roman Empire, you received a death sentence, right? These are capital crimes, as we would call them. And so these are serious crimes to be convicted of. The word evildoer is just like a catch-all term, right? To just wrap your arms around all the other wickedness that you might engage in. Peter used that same word for wicked doing wickedness in chapter 2, verse 14, when he said the government was sent by God for the punishment of evildoers, right? That's the same word. But I think more importantly is Peter uses that same concept just two verses earlier in chapter 12, in verse 14, when he says that we will be slandered as evildoers by the world. Okay. You will be slandered by the world. You will be called an evildoer. We actually saw that already in verse 14. We saw that last time. He said, you'll be reviled for the name of Christ. To be reviled is to be slandered, or to be slandered is at least part of what it means to be reviled. Like, you will be called an evildoer by this world if you live for Christ. You will be called a bigot when you align yourself with the truth of Scripture in opposition to the secular, worldly rejection of God's word. People will call you loveless. You'll be accused of being against freedom, of hating women, of not allowing people access to the medical treatment that they need, and all kinds of other insanity. There's only one way to avoid that kind of hostility from the world, right? There's only one way to avoid that suffering. It's to become just like the world. Right? When you align with the world, you won't experience opposition from them. You can't do that, obviously. You can't do that and honor Christ. So you're going to be slandered. You're going to be reviled. Face it. Accept it. What you can do is you can make sure that when that accusation comes, that it is baseless, that it is without any grounds, right? Don't suffer because you actually are an evildoer. Instead, make sure, as Paul talks about in Titus 2, right? He says to the slaves in Titus 2 that they must live their lives in such a way that they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything, right? That's how we should live. Now, I think there's another reason why Peter uses the extreme examples of murder and theft and, you know, evil doing, something that no Christ-loving Christian would ever want to be accused of, right? I think he goes for the extreme because he's setting us up for the last one. You see, those first three vices, like I said, no Christ-loving Christian would ever want to be accused of those first three vices. But boy, we so often turn the fourth one into a virtue. So easy. Peter intentionally isolates that last phrase, right? The first three are a group. They stand together. The last one stands in parallel to them. He's drawing attention to that last one because it's easy for us to meddle in the affairs of others. When our troublesome meddling brings us opposition, you know what we do? Oh, I suffered for the sake of righteousness this week, brother. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. It's easy for us to think that we're sharing the gospel when in fact all we're doing is we're trying to get the world to live the way that Christians live, right? We're not sharing the gospel with them. We're trying to get them to change, to behave differently. We tell people they have to stop promoting certain sins. We tell them they need to promote Christian standards of living. You know, start living this way. Start standing for these things. Don't stand for those things. Those things are evil and wicked. They have nothing to do with them. Do you know what? It's not actually your job to establish justice and righteousness on this earth. Do you know that? It's not your job. It's beyond your pay grade. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he will establish perfect justice and righteousness on this earth. That's not what we're called to do. Do you know what you're called to do? You're called to make disciples. You're called to share the actual gospel with people so that they might come to salvation, so that they might be delivered from the wickedness and evil in their own hearts. And then as they come to salvation, then you disciple them and you lead them in righteousness and justice in their own lives, right? That's where transformation is going to happen, one individual at a time. But societal justice, man, that's just not our job. You know what that is? That's troublesome meddling. What do you think Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, when he's writing to Christians who are suffering for the sake of their faith, by the way, he writes to them and he says to them that they must lead a quiet life, and that they must attend to their own business. You know what he's saying to them? Don't be troublesome meddlers. Or Titus again. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, where he talks about those who are busybodies, right? Instead of being busy with their work. He's describing troublesome meddlers. Our misguided zeal can easily lead to the kinds of sufferings that we are supposed to avoid. Because it's not suffering for Christ. It's suffering for being a troublesome meddler. But if you do suffer as a Christian, if you suffer for the right reason, right, not the wrong reasons, then don't be ashamed. But rather glorify God in that name. Right? That's verse 16. So what's the implication? The implication is that when you suffer for the things in verse 15, that is shameful. When you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, you should be ashamed. And you cannot bring glory to God that way. But if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer for the right reason, if you suffer for the sake of Christ and the actual gospel, don't be ashamed. His glory will be displayed through the hope and righteousness and humility that your life exemplifies, even as you endure evil and hostility and you suffer for it. Take courage from that. And the thought of courage in the midst of our sufferings brings us then to our second point for this morning. Having considered in verses 12 to 14 our reason for suffering, our response to suffering, and then in verses 15 and 16 our reason for suffering, Peter comes finally in verses 17 to 19 to our reassurance in suffering. And a word that I haven't really said anything about in this section is the way that Peter begins. If you look there at verse 12, he begins with the word beloved, right? I haven't really said anything about that. This is, by the way, Peter's favorite way of addressing the people that he writes to. He's calling them beloved. He's writing to people who are suffering. And so I think it's fair to say that Peter genuinely loves the people he's writing to. He might not actually personally know them, probably doesn't personally know them. So I think the more important thing that Peter is trying to emphasize here is not his love for them, which is undeniable, but I think more importantly, he's trying to remind them that God loves them, right? They are beloved of God. I think that is his main point. He wants to reassure them with God's love. That's how he begins this section, and he brings glimpses of reassurance. And here in verses 17 to 19, he seems to expand on that theme of the reassurance we can have as those who are loved by God and who endure suffering. And he emphasizes the reassurance we experience by highlighting the contrast that exists between our suffering as children of God and the suffering of those who are not the children of God. Everyone's going to suffer. Everyone will suffer. But not everyone's suffering looks the same. I've said that before. Christians will suffer to different extents, right? We've made that point before. But Christians and non-Christians will also suffer differently. And we can take reassurance from God's intention with our suffering. That's the point that he makes here. He says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first," now here comes the contrast, right? "What will be the outcome to those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." What does Peter mean when he says that judgment begins? Judgment begins with the household of God. The Legacy Standard Bible says the house of God, which is better for two reasons. The first reason is that the Greek actually says house, not household. That might seem like a small technicality to you, but I think it's important. It emphasizes the continuity. Peter uses the same concept of the house in chapter 2. That's long ago. I don't know if you can remember, but he talks in chapter 2 about how we are being built into the spiritual house of God, right? So we are the house of God. And so when he says that suffering, judgment begins with the house of God, he's referring to us. Judgment begins with us. You can actually see that in verse 17 because he rephrases his question. He says, "And if it begins with us first," right? So we are the house of God. God's judgment begins with us, with his house. That word house is important for a second reason, because it builds a parallel to the Old Testament. What's the house of God in the Old Testament? It's not his people, right? In the Old Testament, the house of God is the temple. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about how God's judgment begins from his temple. Just a handful of references. And I think they're informing Peter's thinking here. And I want to take you to what I consider to be the most important of those references, because I think that Old Testament context is really driving Peter's flow of thought here. Malachi chapter 3 is a passage I want to go to. You can turn there if you want to, or else you can just listen. Malachi, as is very common for Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke about the coming of the Messiah, they often would conflate, I don't know what a simpler word for conflate is, they would bring together the first and the second coming of Jesus, right? They wouldn't draw the clear distinction between the first and the second comings of the Messiah in a way that seems very obvious to us. Thousands of years before he comes, right? It's not so obvious that there will be a first and a second coming as you read the Old Testament prophets. And here where we stand, in between those two comings, right? He's already come once, he's coming again. We, knowing this, get to look back at the Old Testament prophets and go, it's obvious. Right? It's obvious, we get it. It's not so obvious to them. And you see something of that in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 begins with a reference to John the Baptist. Again, hindsight helps us here. We know he's talking about John the Baptist, but he says there in chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," right? His messenger is John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," now that question needs a bit of context. The Lord whom you seek, what you're talking about, the chapter 2 ends with saying, where is God, right? Where is the Lord? So he's saying, this Lord whom you seek, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of fire, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the Levites? The Levites are the ones who serve in the temple, right? So it begins, his refining judgment begins with the temple and then works out from there. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offspring of Judah, here you see it spreading out from the temple, right? Then the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, these verses provide us with a clear description of the refining judgment that God says he will bring to bear upon his own people, here the nation of Israel, right? Malachi talks about the refining fire that will purify silver and gold. Does that imagery sound familiar to you as we've been studying Peter, right? Peter takes that imagery wholesale and incorporates it into his own letter. The same refining work that God will accomplish in his people that he's talking about in Malachi 3 is what Peter says God has now begun to do within the church. He brings the suffering to our lives. He intends to accomplish his purposes through suffering in our lives, to refine us. If you listen carefully, you heard me say he brings the suffering into our lives, right? Big difference. Big difference between saying he allows suffering and he uses suffering. That's very different to saying he brings suffering. Are you sure, Isaac, that you should be saying God brings suffering into my life? Do you really want to say that? To which I reply, you know what? It's not me saying it. It's Peter saying it. He explicitly says that in verse 12. It's not so clear in the English, but he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, right? We don't really think it's an old word. We don't think about it, but happening is just a modernized version, a different version of the same word that in English, another word, happenstance, right? Happenstance and happening. It happened. Happenstance caused something to happen. What is happenstance, right? It's like coincidence. It just happened, right? Peter's saying, don't be surprised when you suffer. Suffering doesn't just randomly befall you. Suffering isn't just a coincidence. Your suffering doesn't just happen by chance. What's the implication? God brings it. In chapter 12 to 14, for your testing. In verse 19, Peter will go on to say that we suffer according to the will of God. Now, why? Why would God bring suffering into our lives? Right? And that question is what brings us to the first and very clear contrast that exists between the suffering of believers and the suffering of unbelievers. Why do we suffer? According to verse 17, we suffer because of God's judgment on us. What does that mean? It means that we suffer because God is purifying us, because he is refining us, because he is stripping sin from our lives. According to Romans 8, 28 to 30, it means that he uses suffering, brings even suffering, into our lives so that he can use it to conform us into the image of his son, right? So that he can move us along that process, that unstoppable process that he talks about that begins all the way in eternity past with his foreknowledge of us and that will conclude sometime in the future with his glorification of us. And the word for judgment that Peter uses here, if it is time for judgment to come on the household of God, that word judgment there is a word that emphasizes the specific act of judgment, right? The judging act, that process of evaluation that produces the verdict. This is the judgment that he's talking about, right? Sometimes that act of judging produces a verdict of condemnation, right? Sometimes that act of judgment produces a verdict that vindicates the accused, right? And they're found to be innocent. So this word really just speaks to the act of judging, not necessarily what the outcome of the judgment is. But the same word does get used in places for condemnation. If the obvious implied outcome verdict is going to be guilty, right, then this word does get used for condemnation in the Bible. Sometimes it's translated that way, rightly so, but not always. There is a word that means only condemnation, right? There is a word that speaks purely to the condemnation that follows the verdict. That word gets used in Romans 8, verse 1, for example, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. It's just a different form of the same word. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean there is no evaluation for us, right? There is evaluation of our lives. There is just not condemnation of our lives. In the believer's life, God constantly brings his scrutiny to bear upon us in our sufferings so that he might refine us, so that he might purify us as our sins. The Malachi image of a smelter, right, who removes the dross. It's like someone who, you know, I don't know, I suspect they don't do it this way anymore, but the way that they used to smelt silver is they would sit over it and watch it, and the impurities would rise to the surface, and they would scoop it off, right? The dross would get scooped off, and they would know the silver is pure when it has like a mirror image on top, right? It becomes like silver, as the name implies. That's what God does with our suffering. He turns up the heat, and what happens? Well, out pops impurity. Out pops sin, and he changes us, he transforms us, he disciplines us. That's Hebrews 12, right? What does Hebrews 12 say? God, as a faithful father, disciplines his children because he wants us to become like him, right? What does the author of Hebrews say? If you don't experience any of God's disciplining work in your life, it means you're an illegitimate child. You know, this is what I said earlier. There's only one way to avoid suffering in this world. There's only one way to avoid worldly opposition, and it is to be of the world. If you are not of the world, you will experience opposition, and God will bring suffering into your life, and he will use it to change you. I know I'm jumping around a little bit here. I'm trying to drag my thoughts together. God's judgment begins with us, with his children, now. But his judgment for us is to change us, right? That's the purpose. It is our purification. That's the purpose. There in Malachi, I didn't read it, but if you go look at Malachi 3 and you keep reading, then he lays out a process there, a step-by-step process for what God's judgment will look like. It begins with the temple. And then it spreads out. Peter now brings that concept to bear on our lives. You read on from chapter 3, verse 5 in Malachi, and it says that that work that begins in the temple, that refining work that begins in the temple, then spreads out among his people, then continues to pour forth on the rest, not in purification, but in judgment and condemnation. We suffer now for a short time, so that we might be purified. But if God is doing his work in us, what will become of those who are not his children? They might not experience short-term suffering, the suffering we endure in this life, they might not suffer. Now, temporarily, but their suffering will be eternal. Our suffering is part of God's work for our vindication. Their suffering will be part of God's work for their condemnation. Peter asks the question in verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And Peter's point isn't that it is difficult to be saved. Right? He's not saying it's hard to come to salvation. You know, Peter was there when the disciples asked Jesus, you know, if a rich man can't be saved, what happens there for the rest of us? Right? What does Jesus answer? Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, it's only those who try really, really, really hard. They're the ones who'll get themselves saved, right? No, 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 that's not what Jesus says. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. Not difficult, impossible. With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. As an aside, nothing is hard for God, right? An all-powerful God doesn't struggle to do some things compared to other things. All things are equally easy to him. Like, for it to be possible for him means that, you know, just as impossible as it is for us, so easily it is possible for him. Peter's point isn't that it is with difficulty that we are being saved. His point is that as those who are saved, as those who are God's children, who live the life of salvation, that life is a life of difficulty in this world. That's his point. We suffer. If God's own children would have to suffer for the sake of their righteousness, if his children have to suffer, what on earth would make you think that the ungodly, those who reject him, what on earth would give you the idea that they could avoid suffering forever by just giving themselves to unrighteousness more and more? Do you understand what I'm saying? If the answer to the problem of our evil involves suffering so that we might be purified, what kind of God would Yahweh be if there was no consequence for those who avoid suffering in this world by just running all the harder after evil in this world? Wouldn't be justice. Wouldn't be righteousness. Part of God's answer to the problem of evil is calling evildoers to account, bringing righteous judgment to bear upon their lives. And before you accuse God of being harsh, notice how Peter describes unbelievers in these verses. Right? The Greek word that Peter uses there for the godless man is a word that implies a stubborn refusal to be persuaded by the truth. It's a word that means unpersuadable. I want you to look at the end of verse 17. You know, I've been talking all along about the suffering of unbelievers, right? But unbeliever is not actually how Peter describes these people. Peter doesn't talk about people who do not believe the gospel, right? That's not what he says there in verse 17. He talks about those who do not obey the gospel. One commentator says that the gospel places its demand upon your life. It does not ask for your opinion. We obey the truth or we reject the truth. We do not decide its truthfulness. He's right. Ultimately, God will not allow evil to continue unchecked. He will bring his righteousness to bear upon his creation. Peter ends in verse 19, summing up not just everything that he said in this section, but really everything that he said about suffering in this letter up to this point. Therefore,
those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Listen, as we endure suffering, knowing that it is God's will for us to suffer hardship, we can trust Him as we continue to do not that which is evil, but that which is good, knowing that as we do so, God will use our lives for His glory, knowing that God's Spirit of glory rests upon us, knowing that He has appointed our suffering for our purification, and knowing that as we entrust our souls to God in the midst of our suffering, we are not the first to do so. Before us has gone a faithful Savior who suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. Do not forget that the cross is God's solution to the problem of evil. God intended from before the foundation of the world that His Son would endure great evil at the hand of wicked men in order to accomplish His sovereign, eternal, righteous purposes. On the cross, God made a way for our evil to be dealt with, for our evil to be washed away by the blood of His Son. And not just that, but for our evil to be exchanged with the righteousness of Christ. And while Jesus endured such suffering on our behalf, how did He respond? In chapter 2, verse 23, we already saw that in His sufferings, Christ too entrusted His soul to Him who judges righteously. I want to end this morning with the grapplings of an Old Testament saint who also wrestled with the problem of evil. He struggled to resolve the issue of evil in this world. I'm talking about Asaph. Asaph writes Psalm 73, describing his own struggle with this issue. And he says in Psalm 73, verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." And now he describes his struggle here. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind," right? They're not experiencing any struggle, suffering. They're avoiding worldly opposition. They seem to be prospering. And then later, in verse 17 of the same psalm, Asaph says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." If you have devoted your life up to this point to the comfort and ease of this world, if you have avoided worldly hostility by joining the world, aligning yourself with the world, then I want you to know a day of destruction is coming for you, and it will overtake you like a robber. There will be no escape. Know that the Lord is God, that it is He who made you, that you did not make yourself, that you do not belong to yourself. Know that one day you will be held accountable for the rejection of the salvation He gave you in His Son. But know also that it is not too late, that you can turn to Him and be saved even today. Asaph ends Psalm 73 with these words, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made Yahweh God my refuge, so that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the end that is coming. We live in a world that is broken, a world that is suffering under the weight of wickedness in so many ways. We wrestle with the evil that still lurks in our own hearts. We want to do what is right and we want to obey. And we praise you for the ways in which we see you changing us and that we are able to obey. But we know that we still have so much wickedness that remains in us. When we look around us and we see those who suffer, and we see those who prosper. And it would be futile if it was not for the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so we praise you for the sure knowledge that he is coming, that he will set all things right, that he will establish perfect righteousness and justice on that day. And then we can rejoice in the escape that you've provided for us, so that that day will be a day of great rejoicing for us. I pray for those we love who are fleeing from temporal suffering and over whose lives hang eternal torment. Show grace to them, Father. Only you can save them. We pray that you will do that, so that we can all rejoice together one day when your Son returns in glory and we get to be glorified with him. I pray that he would come quickly.